People today are preoccupied with their bodies. I don't think there's any question or argument about that. A lot of people realize, you know, we should take better care of them. I should utilize better nutrition. I should probably exercise more. It would be great if I would trim down the excess weight. And I don't know, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but right now we have a Grieve family contest going on until Jordan's wedding. It started at Christmas time. One of our daughters-in-law put out the challenge. Couple of them have been pregnant recently, and so we're all would like to lose some weight. And so it started at Christmas, and it's going to Jordan's wedding on May 25th. So it's our own Biggest Loser race. And all I can tell you for now is that I'm included. I put in my dollars, and I'm not winning. But it's winner take all. Anyway, major industries have sprung up based on this cultural fact that people have such concern over their bodies. Many spend hours at fitness centers making sure that their abs are tight and there's not an ounce of fat to be seen. Beauty products abound, each promising to make us look like movie stars or supreme athletes. Wrinkles must be removed, faceless and other kinds of plastic surgery, all kinds of things going on. Many spend hours in front of the mirror each week. People sometimes exercise in front of mirrors, right? So some people are looking fanatically to find the ideal body. They go to extreme measures, liposuction, implants, other kinds of plastic surgery. We want our bodies to be right and perfect and to last a long time. And yet at the same time, we know that we are destined to last only a short period. And then we die. And then we're gone. And we can see that visibly in the aging process. Even though we try to hide it, we try to prevent it, or at least to postpone it. I agree that we should be concerned about our bodies and take care of them. That's a scriptural principle. I've had the reality, though, of one who's had to face the fact that my dad is gone from a few years ago. Also realized that with the heart problems that my mom has had, a couple of stents put into her arteries, that it's been sort of a wake-up call for me concerning what I eat and how I eat and how much I exercise. I was already concerned somewhat about my health just like everyone else, but now I have this stronger motivation to help me be a little bit more disciplined, hopefully. However, the body that you and I should be most concerned about is not this body that we have and take along for us for a few short years or maybe decades, if by God's grace, but the body that we will have for eternity. So I want you to take your Bibles, please, if you have them this morning, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were here earlier for our sunrise service, you know we were in this very chapter. So this morning we have already studied the crucial importance of the resurrection doctrine for the Christian faith. And I think it must have been a nagging question in the minds of those Corinthian Christians who had, it seems, a lot of confusion and a lot of doubt about this whole concept of the resurrection from the dead. So Paul just kind of stops and camps here for an extended period of time in what is the longest chapter of the letter. And if you go to the PowerPoint, Gabe, and look up at the front, this gives you an overview of the chapter. He first started off with the historical evidence for the resurrection. And there in those opening verses, he cited many references of Christ's post-resurrection appearance. And then he argued the logical yet disastrous implications of denying bodily resurrection. That's verses 12 to 19, what we looked at earlier this morning. Then he goes on to show how our resurrection fits into God's future plan. and gave incentives for us to live and how we are to live in light of that fact in the here and now, verses 20 to 34. And then Paul argued how a resurrection is certainly possible from the standpoint of nature. You and I, we've probably all done it. Taking a seed, certainly our farmers have done it. You put it into the ground, and what happens? Well, it rots and decays. And then somehow it comes back to life. Every farmer in this room depends on that process of nature to gain a crop. Now, they can hope for the rain. They can put on the fertilizer, do whatever they can to help that seed germinate and come to life and grow. But no farmer here would tell you that they can, you know, dig in the dirt and do something mechanical to make that thing shoot up and grow. It's God's work. So if God can do that, Paul's argument is, in his created order, is it so hard to think that he can bring back life from the dead? So then Paul goes on to give an actual description of our resurrection bodies. That's verses 35 to 49, placing that in great contrast to our current bodies. Our earthly natural body is fallen and sinful. It is temporal, imperfect, and weak. Yet in the most extreme makeovers ever, far superior to the ones shown on TV, our resurrected bodies will be eternal, perfect, and powerful. So Paul gave answers about our resurrection life, but then there was one major question as he comes to the end of the chapter that still remained. What about those who are still alive on this earth during that great resurrection day? What happens to them? Do they remain in their earthly bodies? So this must have been another one of those nagging questions at the Corinthians' minds, as it was in the Thessalonians' minds, and maybe some people today. Well, one of the benefits of belonging to any family or group or club is to be able to be in on the secrets, like mom's or grandma's special recipes, or to be in on a private store-wide sale. It's the same way with those of us who belong to God. Because we've been born into a spiritual family, we can have the benefit of being in on the secrets, the family secrets. So Paul reveals this mystery in this last paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. And he tells us what that Christian family secret is, which was whispered to him, he says, by the very mouth of God. So the first thing is this, if you want to write it down in your notes. All believers in Jesus Christ will be transformed into their resurrected bodies. All believers. So look at verse 50 with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So understand what he means. He's talking about those of us who are earthlings, people who are earthbound all our lives. We're people in the process of dying. How many of you, perhaps in your 50s and 60s, can remember when you were younger and you were in your 20s? So as we get older, we feel differently, and of course we begin to certainly look differently. Somebody told me earlier today at the breakfast that they wished me happy birthday, which is coming up in a couple weeks. And I told them, you know what, I'm not too excited about that anymore. I don't really enjoy celebrating a birthday. It's no longer a real thrill to me. It's not as you get older. We all have loved ones in their 70s, in their 80s maybe, even in their 90s, who certainly reveal to us perishable mortality. So in order for those bodies to last throughout eternally, something is going to have to change in order for them to live through the kingdom of God. There have to be some changes to our bodies to be made ageless, something that's made in a way that's suitable for eternity. So Paul gives the details of the most extreme makeover here in the next few verses, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Paul actually expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. We will be changed. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So Paul calls this event a mystery. Now in our day, a mystery suggests something right away as complex or complicated. It's like a riddle. You have to kind of unravel it. It's difficult to understand or solve. It's complex. But a mystery in Paul's day, in his language, was not necessarily something that was complex. It was something more like our word secret. I want to let you in on something here. It was not revealed before in Old Testament times, but it's now revealed with my words during the New Testament. Something that nobody knew up until then. So it's like he's saying, listen, I'll let you in on this secret. So there's a difference. If someone tells you a secret, it's not necessarily complex. All you need is the information. Okay, so what is the secret? Well, he says, not everybody is going to die. Or sleep, in his term, that he refers to as believers who die in the Lord. He says they've just fallen asleep. But the Corinthians, or you and I, if we're still alive at the time, he says, will be changed. That's what we call the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes back to catch us up in the air with him. It's this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that talks about that. We who are alive, that is, if we're still here when Jesus returns to the earth, and are left, will be caught up together with them, that is, those who've been resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So whether believers die before Jesus comes back or we're raptured up right off the face of the earth, because we're still alive at that time, we must all change, Paul says, because the perishable must put on the imperishable. And it will not be a process. Notice that. It's not some slow metamorphosis that comes on. It's instantaneous. Recreation from one form to another. You'll notice the word flash in the NIV, or in the twinkling of an eye. It's the Greek word atomos, from which we get the English word atom, because it denotes that which cannot be cut or divided. We now know that we can take atoms, in our English word, and we can split them with nuclear weapons. But in the English, in the Greek language, it stood for the smallest conceivable quantity. So it's the smallest possible increment of time. In the blink of an eye, the change will be extremely fast, faster than I can snap my fingers, or faster than the time that it takes my voice to reach your ears. Verse 52 says, this resurrection or change will take place at the last trumpet. So as far as we as Christians are concerned, there will be a trumpet sound. I don't think there's any reason why not to take it literally. It will mark the end of the age, or the end of the earth as we know it. And you don't want to be left behind when that happens. By that trumpet, God will summon all of his people to himself. And as the scripture says, so we will ever be with the Lord. During the Civil War, there was a group of soldiers that spent the night in the wintertime without tents in an open field. If you can imagine that, try and think of that in this past winter. And it had snowed several inches that night. And at dawn, the chaplain actually recorded a strange sight. He said the snow-covered soldiers looked just like the mounds of the new graves of the soldiers that had just died previously in battle and been killed, buried. But when the bugle sounded reveille the next day, each man alive immediately rose from their mounds of snow, dramatically reminding him of this very set of verses. How the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ are risen. The Christians who are alive on earth at the time are raptured. Then speaking of that resurrection and rapture day, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The hope of the Christian is expressed by the epitaph of Benjamin Franklin, who wrote this for himself, I guess. And it's engraved on his tombstone in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia. Quote, the body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Author with a capital A. So this perishable must take on imperishable. The mortal must take on immortality, Paul says, for us to live throughout eternity in the kingdom of God. So that's great news for us, is it not? With all of our aches and pains and our trials and our suffering, with our wrinkles and our baldness, with our sickness and disease, with our surgeries, disabilities, there is none of that anymore in immortality. Thank God, whether through resurrection or rapture, there is total transformation for Christians at the end of the age. All right, number two, secondly, we will experience eternal triumph over death through the resurrection. Because Christ is raised, his victory is shared with us over the grave. Since he wins, we will win. Go on with me to verse 54 now. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Christ's resurrection broke the power of death for those who believe in him. So death has no longer mastery over them because it had no mastery over him. But death is still the enemy of man. It comes into our lives, does it not? It violates our lives and our time in creation. It breaks our love relationships, disrupts our families, causes great pain to those who have lost loved ones that are dear to us. So we no longer need to fear death, but it still invades and torments us while we're still mortal. But one day, when Christ returns and we go from the imperfect to the perfect and from the temporal to the eternal, the Isaiah text says, Paul's quoting, the Lord Almighty will swallow up death for all time. And when our great transformation comes, that will be triumph over death forever. Listen to the well-known commentator, C.H. Lenski. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all of the harm which is wrought on God's children remains. No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies an absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. So this thinking about this makes Paul go on to say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Did you realize that Paul did not get that from Shakespeare? Shakespeare got it from Paul. And Paul got it from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, whom he's quoting. It's been around for thousands of years. And then Paul adds a metaphor to it. He says, death left its sting in Christ on the cross, just like the honeybee leaves its stinger in its victim. So Christ's bore the whole of death's sting, and so that we won't have to bear any of it. Go on to verse 56. The sting of death, Paul goes on to explain, is what? Is sin. And the power of sin is the law. When you think about the law, by the law, sin is actually strengthened. Now, that doesn't mean the law is a bad thing. Paul clarifies that in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where he says over in Romans, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known about coveting, for example, he says, if the law did not say, do not covet. He goes on to explain the law is holy and just and good, Romans 7, 12. So his point is here that the law makes us guilty by its strictness and by its precise definition of sin as breaking the commandments of God. That's what sin is. And it's the sting left in us. In fact, our inner capacity to rebel and disobey actually makes us want to do the opposite of what any rule says, right? That's what our flesh tells us to do. For example, a warning that prompts a wrongs oftentimes, you may have experienced, positively no fishing. Well, what does that make us want to do in our flesh? Go fishing right there, right? Somebody put that sign up. No trespassing. I'll just ignore that and go on this property anyway. See, in our flesh, we have this inner drive to do the opposite of what the law says. Therefore, it makes us guilty, and we know it. So, the sting is not death itself, but our sin in breaking God's law that causes death in the first place. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin is the sting. So it's only where there is sin can death deal a final blow. Where sin has been removed, death can only interrupt earthly life and then usher us into eternity. Sin and death won't always have their way with us. 1 John 2:12 says this, and then Romans 5:17. Our sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then again, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Of course, this is no longer meaning that we don't sin at all anymore, but that the sins we commit are already covered by Christ's atoning death. So sin's effect is not permanently fatal. If you get stung, the sting is left in, we die. It kills. Instead, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Max Lucado tells a story about a missionary in Brazil one time who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote area. In the jungle, and they lived near a large river, and the tribe was in need of immediate medical attention. There was a contagious disease that was spreading around to the entire tribe and ravaging the population. There were people in the tribe that were dying every day. The terrible irony of it all was that there was a hospital not too very far away, just to cross the river, in fact. But none of those Indians would ever dare to cross the river because they believed it was inhabited by evil spirits. So they thought to enter that river would mean certain death. So they didn't dare. Well, the missionary tried to explain how that wasn't true, that he had actually crossed the river to get to them one day, and he was still in harm. They weren't convinced. He took them down to the bank, and he stuck his hand in the water and swashed it around. He said, look, my hand is wet. I'm still fine. They still wouldn't go in. He walked into the water up to his waist and splashed the water onto his face. And it still didn't matter. They were still afraid to enter the river. Finally, he dove into the water and swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. And we got up on the bank. He punched his fist as if in triumphant into the air. He had entered the water and escaped. It was only then that the Indian tribe broke out into cheers and realized that it was okay. And they followed him across. Folks, isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us? He told the people of his day that they not need to fear the river of death, but they wouldn't believe. So as we've studied in the book of Matthew, he touched a dead boy. He brought him back to life. Many still wouldn't believe. He whispered life into the body of a dead girl, and he got the same result. She came back to life. He left a dead man named Lazarus dead for 4 days in a tomb. And then he came and raised him up, and still some of them didn't believe. Finally, he entered the river of death himself. And he came out on the other side. And when we follow in faith, trust in Jesus Christ wholly that he died and rose again, he takes us with us safely to the other side. Resurrection will bring transformation, which brings triumph for us in Christ. Therefore, number three, we close with two practical points. First of all, we should give thanks to God for the victory. Continuing on, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our future final transformation and final triumph, to that we should say, thank you, God. Thank you. And that's how we should live our days, conscious of that fact, living in gratitude to God. There is no better time than Easter, in fact, to pause and thank God. Death will have won its final victory when we're taken up. The grim reaper will hang up his scythe. Finally, at long last, death itself will bite the dust. Up to then, it may still seem like he is king. Death visits every home. It's probably touched every life in this room. He steps into the life of every person that's ever lived. So no matter how great or how cruel or how good or how bad you've lived your life, death will still come. And as he's often pictured, the grim reaper cuts down everyone to size. Euripides, the poet, was right when he said, death is the debt that we must all pay. But the marvelous good news that is in our final change at Christ's coming, when that occurs, death will never again have its charge over us. In that glorious moment, we'll begin a timeless, ageless existence with God. But you see, for those who do not believe, if you're in that category today, you've never really pondered and considered seriously who Jesus is. You never realized or looked at yourself as a sinner, guilty, as broken God's commandments. What does Paul say? He says the sting, death's sting, that is sin, tragically remains in you forever. With no hope of resurrection to Christ in heaven, but instead a future in hell forever. Notice again, this triumph over death comes for us only, what does it say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Bible says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ, and that's it. You can't trust in yourself that you've lived a good enough life. You can't trust in what somebody else has done. It's only a trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. He died on the cross and rose again. He was your atonement. He had victory over the grave. That's what we celebrate today. And those who place their faith and trust in him belong to Jesus. Paul's doctrinal teachings always led to practical directives and applications. And after giving thanks, he now comes to his conclusion of his long doctrinal chapter. And it's no exception to his common practice. So number four is this. Knowing that we are on the side of victory, we should continue to travail. That's my search of getting a fourth T. Travail for the cause of Christ. Travail is the right word because it means to toil, to labor, to work, to sweat, to put forth effort, pain, struggle. Sometimes it includes anguish, hardship, adversity. Do that because of Christ's resurrection and ours someday. We know that serving is not a useless, empty activity. Look at verse 58. Therefore, conclusion he makes, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Steadfast means to be seated. You're settled firmly and established, situated, stability. Immovable has the same idea except with more intensity. You're immovable. You don't move. Immobile, motionless. Abounding has the idea of exceeding the requirements. Somebody who goes beyond the mere call of duty. They'll go the extra mile. It's overflowing. It's even overdoing it. The hope of glory is the strongest incentive for abounding in the work of the Lord, especially when the going gets tough or it's a struggle, or maybe it's simply unexciting. What keeps you going serving Christ? The hope of resurrection, the idea that everything we do is not in vain. Gordon Clark gives a helpful paraphrase of this verse. He says, therefore, we should mortify our insecurities, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic or scatterbrained or easily discouraged, and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. What a word here, I think, given to countless Christians who work, pray, and give, and suffer as little as they can. I think there's a lot of those. How can we be satisfied with the trivial, the insignificant, short-lived things of the world? How can we take it easy when so many others around us need salvation? So many believers are in need of edification, encouragement, help of every sort. How can we as a Christian truly say, well, I've served my time. I've done my part. Let others do the work now. Sure, reasonable rest is important. It's necessary. But if we err, Paul says, I think, it should be on the side of doing more work for the Lord instead of less. The word labor includes the idea of fatigue, exhaustion in the work of the Lord. I would say probably that leisure and relaxation are two of the biggest American modern idols, which many Christians seem to have been quite willing to bow down to. In proper proportion, recreation, diversities, TV, golf, fishing, camping, video games, whatever it is for you, that can help restore energy and bring back our effectiveness. But they can easily become an end in themselves when we give over ourselves time after time to hours and hours upon those things. There are too many Christians who've kind of switched themselves off and taken themselves completely out of the labor of the Lord. And I quite frankly don't understand that. On the other hand, there are some of God's most faithful and fruitful servants who live to an old age, and they're still not stopping. They've been active and productive, and they stay that way, and they serve that way to the end. I remember a letter that I got one time from Heath and Norma Bobbitt. They are our retired missionaries. They're probably well into their 80s by now. They spent many years laboring in Niger, Africa, where Heath was a leader in the meticulous and arduous work of translation, Bible translation from one of the local languages. And their letter was titled that time, There is Rejoicing in Heaven. And Norma, for the most part, was writing how they were in Arizona at the time, and they were there to help when her brother, who was terminally ill, it seemed, was coming to the end of his life, and he was in great need. And so they went down, and while they were there, Norma reports that she had the privilege of leading her brother to Christ 1 week before he died. Now, I know, because I've read the Bobbitt's letters for decades, and I know that they have a habit, probably spending hours upon hours in prayer about needs and things that are brought to them all the time, and they have their daily time right there at their kitchen table in the morning. Well, Norma says that she and others had been praying for the salvation of her brother, get this, for 50 years, over 50 years. Can you imagine? Labor in the Lord is not in vain. Many others have seen their lives actually shortened for the very reason that they were abounding, overflowing, and untiring in the service of Christ. Henry Martin, British missionary to India and Persia, or modern-day Iran and Pakistan, I think, and David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to the American Indians, both of them died before they got to the age of 35. There are biblical examples as well as people who so lost themselves in godly service that they became sick unto death because they loved the Lord and served Him that much. So until the Lord returns, there are souls to reach, there are ministries of every sort to be accomplished, and every Christian should work and toil and travail. I liken verses 57 and 58 to having your favorite team playing on TV and you can't watch the game, okay? So what do? Well, you record it, you have somebody else record it for later. And of course, after that happens, you don't want anybody to tell you who won, right? But if I found out somehow somebody leaked the information to me, I would still watch it because it's my team and I'm a fan and I get to watch my team win. Even though I know what's going to happen. But I say, let's say you found out that your favorite team lost. Then what do? Well, what's the point of watching them lose, right? Takes all the fun out of it. In the same way, if I knew in advance that Satan wins the spiritual battle of the ages, then what's the point of us even trying? Why serve God? Why obey God? Why travail at all? Why are we here worshiping the Lord this morning in this church anyway? If we already know that Christ loses and Satan wins. So you see how important this doctrine of the resurrection is, practically speaking. That's Paul's point exactly here in verse 58. Now there may be times when we feel pretty defeated. In fact, we look around and it seems like no matter how hard you try, it doesn't make any difference in your life, in your marriage. I'm trying to obey and I'm trying to do what God says. It doesn't seem to make any difference. On your job, in your family, in your school, serving in your church. And when you look around and you see the morality level that we have here in the United States in this day, we might think Satan must be winning. Government corruption, abuses and vices running around rampant all over the place. It does seem like Satan is winning. Never take it so far to that conclusion. No matter how hard it gets or how depressing the situation seems, Christ will cause us to triumph. Well, Paul is also saying that it means that every single thing that you and I do for the Lord and the cause of Christ, it counts. Christ knows it, He sees it, He remembers it. If you're an usher, if you play the piano, if you do special music or choir or nursery or Awana or do the lawn or whatever it is, delivering a meal, it all counts. The Apostle Paul is telling us that he's seen the video recording and all of that labor puts up points on the board in the name of Christ. And in the end, the score is not even close. Christ wins. We win. Not of any sufficiency of our own, but because Jesus Christ wins and we're on the winning team. So, what does the resurrection bring for us? Transformed one day. If we die before Christ comes back, we'll be resurrected. If we're still alive on this earth, we'll be changed. The twinkling of an eye, we'll both be transformed to meet Him in the air. That means for us eternal triumph over death. And what should our response be? Well, first of all, we should thank God from the depths of our heart. And then we should get to work, serving Christ, living for Christ, obeying Christ, producing fruit for Christ. Are we doing that? When the storm gets wild and death is absolutely certain, one man said, you will have one light to get you through it, and that's the light on the horizon of the dawn of the resurrection. There was a Norwegian fisherman and his two sons who were out on their daily fishing run. By mid-afternoon, an unexpected sharp, brisk wind began to whip across the sea, and salty spray would come into their faces of this man and his teenage boys. As the wind increased, the waves grew into these threatening giants around this little ship of theirs, this little boat. It pitched back and forth. The three rowed desperately to get to the shore, but to no avail. The storm was so fierce that it washed the light out in the lighthouse on the shore. So now picture, there it leaves the fishermen out to in their own darkness and just groping guesswork, trying to find their way back to shore. Meanwhile, their rustic cottage, where the wife and mother waited for them, there a fire broke out. She was unable to extinguish it. So the woman just finally had to give up and watch as the flames destroyed their home and all of their earthly possessions that were inside. When the father and the sons finally made it to shore, she was waiting for them with the tragic news. Yet even as she told her husband how of the terrible fire, he seemed strangely unmoved by the news. He wasn't even bothered. Is that he didn't even hear what she said. Didn't you hear me, Carl? Our house is gone. Yes, I heard you, he said. But a few hours ago, we were lost at sea, fighting fierce winds and high waves. Our only guide to the shoreline was the lighthouse on the cliff, and then it went out. I was certain we would die. Then I noticed a dim yellow glow in the distance. We turned our boat and rowed toward it. It grew brighter and brighter, and we followed it safely to the shore. You see, Ingrid, he said, that little yellow glow was the first sight of our house on fire. At the peak of the blaze, we could see the shoreline bright as day. The same fire that destroyed our house created a light that saved our lives. See, you and I are on the sea of life, and all the lights are out. And it's because of our sin and the sting of sin that stays in us. Our ship is going down because of our sin. And the only way to get to the shore is the light of the resurrection. Do you see it? Do you believe in it? Can you say amen if you believe in it? Through the tragedy of a burning house, a family was saved. Through the tragedy of a crucified Jesus, a Savior was given. And he has risen today. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And because he lives, those who believe in him will live forever with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great truths for us to rehearse over and over in our minds. We don't live on the side of defeat, depression, and despair. We live on the side of victory. We look forward to the day, if we are believers in Christ, to when we will all be transformed. We don't put up with any back problems or knee sprains or internal bleeding or cancer or any of that anymore. When we take upon that which is imperishable and immortal. Lord, if we should be so privileged to still be living when you come back, may each person in this room be ready. And the day when the trumpet sounds, be caught up together with you to meet you in the clouds, to be with you forever. Thank you for the reassurance of the triumph that is ours in Christ because he is risen. May we continue to give you thanks day by day, and may we as believers serve and work and make every day count until Jesus comes. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.